So the readings from the book of Ephesians, we're going to start off in chapter 4 and then moving on to chapter 5. So in chapter 4, it's verses 1 to 6, then in chapter 5 of Ephesians, going through from verses 15 to 21. So starting off in Ephesians 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. And then to Ephesians 5, starting at verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Thank you again for reading. Let's just pray and ask for the Lord's help. Gracious Father, thank you for your many blessings that you give us. We thank you so much for all that we've enjoyed today. Thank you for time with one another. We thank you again for this place and for those who've served us, for the blessing of good food and friendship with one another. Thank you too for all that we've seen of you and your Son. And we ask again that tonight you would establish us more firmly on Christ as our rock, that we might reflect him in our life as a church together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How we see things is very important. There's a story of a man who goes to the optician. And the optician asks him to put his right hand over his left eye and to read the letters in front of him on the chart on the wall. And the man sits there looking slightly troubled because he can't remember which is his right hand, which is his left eye, and he gets in a bit of a muddle. And the optician sees he's having trouble, so he rushes out the back and he gets an old cornflake packet and he cuts a hole in the cornflake packet and puts it over the man's head, so his one eye just poking through. And the optician says to the man, "So how's that?" The man says, "Well, it's not too bad, but I was hoping for steel frames like my brother." How we see things matters. How we see church life matters. Would you say that your church is a spirit-filled church? If you think it is a spirit-filled church, what is it about the church that makes you think that? If you think it isn't a spirit-filled church, what does it you feel the church lacks? We've come to this letter of Ephesians because it describes the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to God's people, the church, as their one body together. I'm not sure it's a letter we might immediately associate with the Holy Spirit. We might think more readily of 1 Corinthians with those passages towards the end of the letter. You'll notice I've left that for Kevin to deal with at another time. Ephesians does, though, mention aspects that we've already touched on over the weekend of the Spirit's work in us. Christians are marked, so Paul says in chapter 1, with the Holy Spirit as a seal. We're indwelt by God, says Ephesians, by the Holy Spirit. The prayer in chapter 3 is a prayer that the power of the Spirit would be at work within us. Why? We've seen it already, to know Christ more and more. But Ephesians is also where you'd find many of the much discussed phrases to do with the Spirit. We read one in chapter 5 we'll come to, being filled with the Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit is in Ephesians. The unity of the Spirit, praying in the Spirit. And what I want to do this evening is to try and tie some of those phrases together and to think about what the letter teaches us about the Spirit's work as a whole. There are two headings. If you've got your booklet to hand, they're there on the booklet. And the first is that the Holy Spirit has done something. He's completed a work already. He has established us as God's people in gospel unity. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, if you have a look, verse 3 is where I want us to begin. And verse 3 is very important for what it is commanding us to do and therefore what it isn't commanding us to do. As it is in my Bible, it's the fifth word, which I think is critical. Make every effort, says Paul, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice it doesn't say make every effort to create the unity of the Spirit. I think it's very easy to assume that that's what it's saying, that in church life what we need to do is to conjure up some unity, which is terribly difficult because we're all so different from one another. Verse 3 actually says, you look at it again, make every effort to keep, to maintain what is already there, the unity of the Spirit. In other words, the unity is already in place. The Holy Spirit's done a work of creating unity. Christians are united with one another because they all have within them the same Holy Spirit. He is received by all Christians. Now, that's really the thrust of the whole letter of Ephesians, if you know Ephesians a little bit or at all. God's grand plan is to create a people, a family, of deliberately different people to show how brilliant and gracious God is. And the point is that He creates the family. We're part of it, we're called to it, we don't create it because He does, He has. Now, when we talk about baptism in the Spirit, the Bible means the moment when you become part of that family that God is creating. The moment you become a Christian. I think it's right to say the phrase baptism by the Spirit comes just 7 times in the New Testament. None of them in Ephesians, by the way. 6 of them on the lips of John the Baptist. He compares, you remember, the baptism with water, which he will do, with the baptism the Messiah will bring, which is by the Holy Spirit. There's a new age coming when there'll be a new kind of baptism. And it's not earth-shatteringly new for John to mention that kind of baptism. He's just picking up what we've seen a bit of in the Old Testament, prophecies that talk about that day. We looked at Ezekiel, I will pour my Spirit out and put my Spirit in you. We may think perhaps more readily of the prophet Joel, who says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Generally, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came to particular people, a prophet or a king, for a particular purpose, a particular job. John is describing something different, a different time. The Spirit would come and go deeper, because he'll change people on the inside, and the Spirit will come and would go wider, if you like, because he'll come on all people in the same way. So cue the day of Pentecost. The promise of the new work of the Spirit is fulfilled. How do you receive the Spirit? Peter preaches that you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens then? You receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what we're told elsewhere. I think you'll get it if you haven't already got there. Chapter 3 of Galatians. We receive the Holy Spirit when we hear the gospel with faith. When we believe, when we trust, all those who believe in Jesus, they have the Holy Spirit living in them. We'll come back to Ephesians in a moment. But when you get in the book of Acts, therefore, these very dramatic moments, the things perhaps we think of the book of Acts, we think of the Spirit working very dramatically at certain times. Those times are when a new group of people have received the gospel. They're extraordinary signs as confirmation that this new group of people are also true believers. They've received the same Spirit just as everyone else has received the Spirit. We often go on holiday to Wales, and we stay in a house that has a very big pond in the garden. And as with any children, it's great fun just to throw stones in the pond. That can occupy a very long time, let me reassure you, if you ever doubt that. I think the pond must now be about half the depth it was, because we've thrown so many stones into the pond. And it's always fun if you're the one who throws the first stone in the water, which is otherwise calm and flat, because, as you know, you can then trace, as the stone plops into the water, the ripples that go out from where it hits the water. They move out from the point of splash. Now, you may have heard that as a description of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is describing how the gospel stone, if you like, sends out concentric circles of gospel spread. It goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the very ends of the earth. And the dramatic moments in the book of Acts come at the junction of a new lot of people receiving the gospel and receiving the Holy Spirit. So you get to the chapter 8 of Acts, and the Spirit comes because, would you believe it, the Samaritans also receive the gospel. You get to chapter 10 of Acts, the Spirit comes, and Peter realizes that even the Gentiles are receiving Jesus. They must be true Christians, because the Spirit comes in the same way as it came at Pentecost. The Spirit is the one who's joining everyone who trusts Jesus into one body. Doesn't matter who you are, every Christian is baptized by the one Spirit. He's the one who ties us together, if you like. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes to the church that was otherwise pretty divided. He says, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." Nowhere in the New Testament is there a command to Christians to be baptized by the Spirit. Because if you believe in Jesus, you already have been. Let's come back to Ephesians 4. I don't think you turned to Acts. I didn't ask you to. But Ephesians 4, once again, just look at verses 4 to 6. No prizes for guessing the main idea in verses 4 and 6. I'll give you 7 seconds to have a look. Six, seven. The big thing is the oneness. The word one comes 7 times. Verse 4. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As some of you may have heard of the Bible commentator Matthew Henry. And there's a story of his parents when they were getting married. Apparently, his father was marrying kind of way above his station in terms of social class. And when Matthew Henry's father went to his future father-in-law for his daughter's hand in marriage, the father-in-law said to him, "And where have you come from?" And the father-in-law's daughter, wife-to-be, stepped in and said, "I don't know where he's come from, but I do know where he's going." So too in the church, it doesn't matter where we've come from in the past. We are all going to the same place. We have one hope. And whatever otherwise our human difference, the Spirit's made us one together, one new family. We have that expression, don't we? Blood is thicker than water. Someone has suggested that we might reverently say, the Spirit is thicker than blood. We're joined in a way that we're joined to no one else. Now, if God by his Spirit has done this work, he has joined Christians together, a couple of implications. The first is that church is amazing. Now, I don't know if that's a word that comes to mind as you think of turning up, as it would be tomorrow, and you think of all the people who are going to be there, the things you have to do, and you think, amazing. I guess not. You look at church from a human perspective, and it really isn't. No offense, of course, this is just general Christians gathering, but church isn't amazing at all in one sense. All it is a group of people, and they get together for a bit. You choose some songs, they have a little pep talk from a person at the front, you drink some coffee, you chat to people, you arrange lots of activity in midweek, hoping that others will kind of join in. It's quite hard to get excited about that if it's just something that we are doing each week. It's very different if you view church with Bible glasses, because we're something that God has done by his Spirit. We are what God has planned from forever past. We are what God is doing in the present and is continuing to do into eternity future. He is calling a family together. He's joining a people to one another. And he's changing those people so that one day the universe will look on and go, wow, praise God. Now, if we are what God by his Spirit is doing, which we are, it's very hard to think of church in the same way again. We're not just people doing some stuff, and it happens to be on a Sunday. God's called us. He's worked in us to join us as a family. We're going to outlive the universe. Church is amazing. But if the variety of people joined together is amazing, so too the variety of people is actually also a difficulty. Second implication, really, of what God has done is that church is hard work. In our family, we've got a real mixture of people. We've got some cousins who talk rather a lot. We've got a great uncle who's just a touch overconfident. We've got an aunt who kisses people positively dangerously when she greets them, and so on and so forth. A real mixture of people. Now, in the church, you'll have people, we have people, that you'll find strange, a bit dull, slightly unpredictable, complicated, paranoid, foolish, all sorts of other things. And you can be sure if you think that of them, what on earth do they think of you? When Christmas comes with a family gathering, you can't choose who's going to be there. All you can do is turn up and face who's going to be there. That's like church. You can't choose who's going to be there. All you can do is turn up and face who's going to be there. And chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 2 describes the really hard work. It's the odd thing about relationships. They can be the very best thing in the world and they can be the very hardest thing in the world. And chapter 4 of Ephesians verse 2 describes the hard work that is involved. Let's just walk through verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. This is all the application of being one. If you're joined by the Spirit as one body, then be completely humble and gentle. That is, just remember how spiritually destitute you were. We could never have made ourselves Christians. That just keeps us in our place a little bit as we talk to one another. Be completely humble. He then says, verse 2, be gentle. Gentle is the submitting or the restraining of your strength for the sake of someone else. Think what God has done. In a sense, he's submitted all his strength in order to save us. Jesus bows his head down in order to give his life for others. And so we're to bow our lives down for the sake of others, being gentle. Carries on verse 2, be patient. That is, be long-suffering. Keep on with a difficult situation. The church is messy, isn't it? We've got the horrors of a sinful world in our church. A good friend of mine from before, we were in Bournemouth, but he's part of the church. His wife left him, getting on for 2 years ago now, walked out on him. And when that happened, it made me ask, what am I going to say to her if I bump into her in the street? And I read helpfully what one could say to such a person, and it might be something like, has God given up on you? To which the answer is, no, he hasn't. So don't you give up on your spouse. be long-suffering, be patient, keep on with a difficult situation. The end of verse 2, we're to bear with one another in love. That is to be enduring. Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on Ephesians, he says, when you face a difficult person, I think this is quite good, when you face a difficult person, make every excuse for them you possibly can. Isn't that what we do with our loved ones? You know, your child does something daft in a social situation, you excuse them. When you face a difficult person, make every excuse for them you possibly can. That is what it is to bear with one another in love, to be enduring. Now, in a sense, all of that is the flip side of grieving the Holy Spirit. If you shoot over the page to chapter 4 and verse 30, over the page as it is in my Bible, chapter 4 and verse 30 has this phrase, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Now, just with the person next to you, take 30 seconds. What is it that sandwiches grieving the Holy Spirit? In other words, what is it that is the context for this command not to grieve the Holy Spirit? Just have a look with your neighbor for 30 seconds at the verse before and after. What's the subject matter? What is this about? Just briefly, keep you awake. Okay, that was exactly 30 seconds, obviously. What's the subject matter surrounding grieving the Holy Spirit? Is anyone feeling brave? It's not meant to be a tricky question.
Relationships.
Thank you very much. Relationships? Personal attitude, indeed. Yes, love is there, isn't it? Heart is around there somewhere.
Speech.
And even more concretely, it's our speech. It's how we talk to one another. So it's all of those things, loving and relationships, and specifically how we speak to one another. Just glance at 29. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness. Paul, why do you need the bit about grieving the Holy Spirit in the middle? Take that out, you don't lose anything. Well, to grieve the Holy Spirit is to treat someone in the body in a way that denies you are one family together. How inappropriate, how incongruous to be bitter and angry with people who have the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, who have the same Lord, who are going to the same place. It's been a great joy to be with you this weekend, and you all seem wonderfully lovely and welcoming people. I trust, though, that you're not naive about the difficulties of church life, not least when it comes to relationships. Even in the same part of Southwest London, there's so much difference between us. Well, the second main heading is to say that God's provided for the difficulties. He's made us one by His Spirit, and He's equipped us to live as one by His Spirit. Second main heading, the Holy Spirit is equipping us for godly relationships. God isn't naive either about how hard it is for sinful people who are so different to live together as one, and He gives what's required for us to live godly relationships. I want to focus in chapter 5 on verse 18, as you may guess, if you just turn over if you need to. Pick out chapter 5 and verse 18. It's another buzz phrase when it comes to the things of the Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, broadly speaking, I think you've spotted this already, We're in the part of the letter which is about how to live out the fact that God has made us one people. So if you glance back to chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. It's about how you're going to live. Come to chapter 5 and verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. And scan on to verse 15 of chapter 5. He says, be very careful then how you live. It's literally how you walk. This is a part of the letter about how to live out what it is to be one together. And verses 15 to 21 there, they're all one sentence in the original, which must mean that the being filled with the Spirit is not a new topic. This is part of living out our new life as a new people together. Now, this phrase, being filled with the Spirit, as we have in our NIV, it could be translated as we have it, be filled with the Spirit. It could also be translated, you may think this is a very subtle change, but it could also be translated as be filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a little difference, because if we say filled with, it sounds like I'm the jug, as it were, and the Holy Spirit is poured into me. The idea being that I can perhaps have more of the Spirit, although that's a bit odd because the Holy Spirit is a person. You can't have more of a person or less of a person. So I think it's more helpful to think, as it is quite legitimately translated, to be filled by the Spirit. And even if I'm like a jug still, the Holy Spirit is filling me with something. So what's he filling me with? In Ephesians, there's some clues to that. If you just whiz back to chapter 3 and verse 19. It's the end of a prayer. It'll sound funny as I begin at 19, but I'm going to begin there. Chapter 3, 19. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, why? That you may be filled, here we are, to the measure of all the fullness of God. That means we're to be filled with Christ's likeness. We're to be filled with maturity and with godliness. In other words, the filling of the Spirit as he pours Christ's likeness into us will produce a very different life, and I hope you're still with it, compared to chapter 5, 18, which is contrasting being filling with the Spirit with drinking wine. Back to chapter 5, I hope you're still there. It's a contrast you see in verse 18. Don't get drunk on wine. That's going to lead to not good behavior. Rather be filled with the Spirit. Implication, that'll lead to good behavior. There was a writer who saw some teenagers interviewed on TV. I forget the program exactly, but these interviews, these teenagers were being asked about their experience of God. And they said, oh, it's great, because the Holy Spirit gives us a buzz. It's better than alcohol or drugs. The Holy Spirit's better than getting drunk. Now, it sounds like they were thinking of this verse, doesn't it? 5:18. I think they're misunderstanding a bit of what being filled means. They're also referring to the Spirit as it, which we know is not right. The experience of the Spirit, let's not be misheard, is a wonderful experience. Why? Because we come to see Jesus for who he is. We come to see Jesus for all that he's done. We grow in love and appreciation of who he is. But it's not that we have some high as we're filled by the Spirit, as if we've drunk a bottle of something or smoked some cannabis. It may be helpful to think in terms of influences as you read chapter 5, verse 18, and what those influences result in. Paul says, look, don't be influenced by wine. That's going to lead to very ungodly behavior. Rather, be influenced by the Spirit, because that will lead to verse 19, 20, and 21. So our original question, are we a Spirit-filled church? Well, in one sense, any Christian church is a Spirit-filled church in the sense that Christians are indwelt by the Spirit. We've heard that. But in terms of this verse here, a Spirit-filled church is one that is constantly engaged in these following activities in 19, 20, and 21. So just for the rest of the time, and I know we're running out, I just want to walk through those verses. There's four things which Paul is saying will be the signs, the marks of a Spirit-filled local church. My headings are these. The first is they will be encouraging one another with Christ. Verse 19, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Speaking to one another, notice that's the assumption. Doesn't always happen in churches, does it? But speaking to one another needs to happen. And specifically with declarations of praise to God, songs from the Spirit, songs that make much of Jesus. So not just encouraging each other, you look well today, my goodness, have you had a good week? But encouragement that points us to the Lord Jesus. You've had a bad week? Isn't it great that the Lord Jesus doesn't wash his hands of failures? Encouraging each other with Christ. That's number one. The second expression of a Spirit-filled church is also in 19, the second half. Sing, says Paul, and make music from your heart to the Lord. Praising God. Doesn't mean you have to be musical. Doesn't mean Spirit-filled churches must have a certain type of corporate worship style. But it means you need to praise God from your heart, sincerely. Encouraging one another with Christ, praising God. Number three, thanking God, verse 20. Always giving thanks. That's the hardest word of the verse, isn't it? Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual person is a grateful person. We have a little phrase at home with our kids. Are you a thankster or a crankster? Spiritual person's a grateful person. I was visiting a couple this week. They're both in their early 80s. She is blind, and she's just fallen over and broken her arm, and she can't have anything done. She's just got to sit there with her arm in a sling until it heals. And I was trying to do the kind of vicarly thing, it's a Church of England thing, vicarly thing, and to show real empathy and understanding. And I wanted to ask how they really were, you know, the sort of past the sort of superficial answer. But I couldn't stop them from saying, you know, Nick, we're just so grateful because we have so much. Spiritual people. Spiritual person's a grateful person. It's a very interesting thing in 1 Thessalonians. I just saw this week. There's a very similar verse. You may know it. And we've been trying to walk in it in our staff team. Where chapter 5, verse 17 of 1 Thess, Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do you happen to know what the next verse is? The very next verse says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Now, we immediately think that's all to do with the testing of prophecies that follow it, and it may well be to do with that, but isn't it interesting? Always give thanks. That's God's will for you. Don't quench the Spirit. Spiritual people, thankful people. The last sign, verse 21. Spiritual people are submitting to one another. So in a church that's filled with the Spirit, there's no whiff of power plays. There's no arrogance. There's no serving in order to be seen. The Holy Spirit will bring you low, in other words. So when you walk into the church building, God is blind to your CV. In the Spirit-filled church, nothing is made of you being the senior management, head teacher, chief executive, senior partner, whoever you are. Down the road from us is a Royal Marine base in Poole Harbour, and a few of the guys in the church are working with Naval Special Forces, and everyone's very excited. They're trying to work out where they've been that week and what they're up to. There are no elite believers in the church. No one can come and say, I'm incredibly important, I have a lot of money, and you really need to listen to my ideas. The spiritual church is full of a coming low before others attitude. And Paul explains specific relationships in the home and the workplace that follow on. So the Holy Spirit, he's done the most extraordinary work, and he is doing the most extraordinary work. He has made us one family, and he is equipping us to live as one family. Spirit-filled church is not about certain music or feelings or experiences or signs or pictures. They are people indwelt by the Spirit who are encouraging one another with Christ, praising God, thanking God, and submitting to one another. I mentioned Jim Packer's book, and I'll just finish with a quote of his. He says, "There is nothing so spirit-quenching as to study the Spirit's work without being willing to be touched, humbled, convicted, and changed." It's a great quote, isn't it? There's nothing so spirit-quenching as to study the Spirit's work, which we've been doing, without being willing to be touched, humbled, convicted, and changed. May the Lord do that in us. Shall I pray? Be filled with the Spirit. Again, gracious Father, we're so grateful for your sovereign and gracious work in people even like us. We thank you for the extraordinary plan of yours to join us together. And we thank you for your provision as well, that we might live together as that body you've created. And we pray, Lord, that we might continue to seek the likeness of Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit. May we be a church. May the churches all represented here, whether in Bournemouth or Everton or in Banstead, may we be those who do encourage one another with the Lord Jesus, those who do praise you, those who thank you in all circumstances, and those who are marked by the humility of Christ. And we ask it that as the world looks on, they would marvel at you and come to trust you as well. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen.